before us this morning. I invite you to turn within your Bibles to the second chapter of Colossians. We're going to be just touching on this passage really as a point of departure for the message. Normally, we're in the Gospel of John. Last week, we took a week off for the Christmas story from Luke 2. And I wanted to do something related to the new year, take another week or two on another series, another subject. And the goal is, and you know, the new year, it's time to take stock, reevaluate, redirect our lives, kind of reset our goals and objectives. It's time for reflection and remembering what's important. A lot of times we refocus on the priorities, try to you really just recalibrate our lives. It's a good thing to do from time to time, more than just once a year. We ought to do it more regularly, but it certainly is something that's just built into the very fabric of the way our calendar operates. And when we do that, we look at what's important. One of the things we need to look at as Christians is the foundation of our lives. What's our life built upon? The bedrock commitment. What's our life aimed at? Is, as that song we just sang, is Jesus our vision and is our goal heaven? Where are we looking? But also, what are we built upon? And I want to talk about the foundation of our faith. And the title of this message in the next couple of weeks probably, A Firmly Rooted Faith. A Firmly Rooted Faith. And I want to do something that's really been on my heart some as we've been, you know, we tend to go verse by verse rather slowly through the books that we do on Sunday mornings. We've been in John's Gospel for over 3 years, 3 years and 3 months, and we've almost finished with chapter 12. So we're on schedule for about maybe 5 or 6 years. Well, but we do take breaks. Let's remember that. We take large breaks and like this, and we have done that. But I think, you know, we want to do what Luther said. Luther said you want to shake the trunk of the tree, then you want to shake the branch of the tree, and then you want to shake down to the twig and the leaf. And the Word of God is like that. There's fruit to be gained by shaking at each point. Well, we're usually shaking twigs and leaves. And today I want us to shake the whole trunk of the tree. Something that has been a great encouragement to me, I mentioned earlier, is that the fact that the Bible is so consistent from Genesis to Revelation. That is, that there are trajectories that are set. The plan of salvation is set, and you can see it in the first book of the Bible. You can see it with such clarity that if you see that, then you realize that what you're believing in these later books and chapters is consistent. And it's so important because so many people are led astray by false teaching. The passage we're going to look at is one where the Apostle Paul is encouraging the Colossians to be sound in faith so that they won't be led astray by worldly philosophies that are trying to always influence the church, impact the church. And the idea is, when you look at the New Testament epistles, from Romans through Jude, one of the things that they were dealing with in the first generation of Christianity was false teaching. These were people not outside the church saying, we're non-Christians and we're trying to deceive you. No, these were people who were saying, we are Christians just like you are, and they were teaching gospels that were not faithful to the Bible. And it was happening everywhere. I mean, just read through all of the different epistles. Paul's dealing with some type of false teaching. Peter is dealing with false teaching. Jude is dealing with false teaching. John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, dealing with false teaching. And in our passage this morning, Colossians, we see the same thing. And what's the antidote for false teaching is to know the truth. to be so solid in the truth that you recognize the counterfeit. We're blessed today to have some folks that are very dear to our church, Larry and Mary Harrison. Their three boys are back with us from Boston. Those of you who've been at our church for a while remember Larry and Mary and their love for the Lord. They're living in Boston. Larry is a Secret Service agent, so don't be too mean to him. He may do all kind of ways to subdue you quickly. Now, Larry's a wonderful man, loves the Lord, and Mary, they're precious. But Larry is in the Secret Service. The Secret Service has basically two jobs, guard the president and guard the currency. They track down counterfeiters. That's one of the things that he does when he's not on detail guarding the president or other high-ranking officials, is he's dealing with counterfeiters. One of the things that's been true about the Secret Service's approach to dealing with counterfeit currency through the years is that they always felt the best way to train people to recognize counterfeit currency was to be so thoroughly acquainted with the true, genuine article that you recognize any departure from it. So that if you study the genuine article, that is the way. And that's really, I think, the consistent with a biblical mindset. That we're to be so firmly convinced, so clearly understanding, and we're always growing in understanding all of our lives, all of eternity, we're going to grow in understanding. We're never going to exhaust it. It's like Paul said, not that we've already obtained it. We can't possibly, but we are obtaining a little more and a little more and becoming a little more clear. And one of the things that builds our faith is to see how the whole Bible hangs together. You know, people will come along and there's all kinds of things. Let me give you one example of a false teaching that has been out in the last 10 or 15 years. The new perspective on Paul. Now, you're going to file this away. It's a little side road for just a moment, and we're going to come back to it later on in the message. I hope I remember to remind you this is what we're coming back to. But anyway, just be warned. The new perspective on Paul was something that came out within evangelical conservative Christianity. I mean, it started in the liberal circles, but was introduced by a guy named N.T. Wright, a New Testament professor from England. I heard him at my seminary back in the early 90s. What a great name for a New Testament professor, N.T. Wright. Problem is, N.T. is wrong. Because he taught the new perspective on Paul. And that was the idea, essentially, that the Reformation's way of understanding the epistle to the Romans and Paul's doctrine of justification was wrong. This is what the new perspective said. What we need is a fresh new perspective on Paul. We need to see that Paul wasn't really about justification the way we understand it. He wasn't critiquing a legalistic Judaism. N.T. Wright and these guys have been reading some of the writings of what they call Second Temple Judaism, which was Jewish writings contemporaneous to the coming of Christ. And they were basically asserting that they weren't all legalist. They weren't all legalistic. And therefore, we've been misreading Paul. Justification isn't so much about or the covenant of salvation isn't so much about justification, it's about unity. And basically articulating that, you know, it's not so important to understand that we're justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's not what Paul was saying. And he wasn't saying that the Jewish rabbis and Judaism as a whole was legalistic and works-oriented. This is what N.T. Wright says. And all these other guys that bought into it. And it actually had impact into very reformed circles. Astonishing. In reality, for me as a guy who came from outside the reformed camp originally, just a Baptist kid that didn't know any theology, and coming into reformed theology, then seeing the reformed people departing from this. I mean, not a ton of them, but a significant number of even like PCA churches, Presbyterian Church of America, affected by this doctrine. Well, basically, it's ridiculous. Paul, Luther's perspective on Paul was right. He read Paul rightly. And it's clear that Jesus was dealing with legalism when you read the Gospels clearly. What's the Pharisee and the publican all about? I mean, you read the Gospels clearly. Jesus is rebuking a mindset of Judaism that thought that works was the way to heaven. And so Paul comes right along teaching just what Jesus did. But what's even better is that when you understand that what Paul taught was what Jesus taught, and what Jesus taught was what Isaiah taught, and what Isaiah taught was what Samuel taught, and what Samuel taught was what Moses taught. And the gospel of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is there in Genesis itself. It is clearly there. I'm going to show you the passage in a little bit. So what we need to understand is when we're rooted in doctrine that goes all the way back through the Bible, it's like a planting a plant. When you get, you know, when you buy a plant and you pull it out of the container, one of the things that I've learned through the years, you don't just take the plant and just throw it in the ground. You kind of break up the roots around it. You make sure that the dirt around the plant, the ball that you're putting in the ground, is soft. Why? So the roots can grow and extend, and the plant can be rooted and sound for a long and healthy life. If its roots are held back, it will not be healthy. In fact, if its roots aren't, if you put it in hard ground and you leave the ball there, you can just go pick it up in a month or two and just pick it up and move it somewhere else. It's not rooted. Well, look at me with me at Colossians chapter 2 and see this connection. Colossians 2, we're going to read verses 6 to 15. This is a departure. And then what we're going to attempt to do is we're going to attempt to exposit five books in the time we have this morning. Sounds crazy? Fasten your seatbelts. Genesis through Deuteronomy. Colossians 2, verse 6. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. You see the connection between rooted and being protected? See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in Him you have been made complete. And He is the head over all rule and authority. And in Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When He had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that You would grant by Your Spirit the grace of illumination, that the Spirit that inspired this precious and perfect Word would now illuminate the hearts and minds of everyone here to understand the things that You have communicated with clarity and with conviction, with gratitude, that we might glory in the greatness of our God and the glory of our Savior. We pray this in His name. Amen. Now, Genesis through Deuteronomy, the first five books of the Bible, these books were given as a whole, really as one corpus. Moses wrote the five books, Genesis through Deuteronomy, over a 40-year period. After he led the nation of Israel out of the Exodus, he was the first one God called to be a prophet to write down what God gave him, to write down the law and then all these books, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And what I want to do is walk through in very broad strokes way and look at these five books and the message of these books. And I want to start with, remember that what the Bible is aimed to do is to reveal the light of the glory of God to people who are robed, enveloped, surrounded by darkness. The Bible is intended to make those who are completely ignorant educated in the things of God. And so, as John Calvin has said, what God does in the Bible is He prattles with us. That is, He baby talks with us. And as you look at the way Scripture unfolds, you have the reality of it being a progressive revelation. That He teaches us in images and in pictures, in a way, concepts that will become more clear over time, but that we can see at the very beginning. Have you ever watched somebody do one of those chalk talks? Anybody seen those where somebody teaching about spiritual things and they are a gifted artist, and so they'll be drawing up on the board with like pastels, and you're watching them, and if they're really good at it, I've seen guys do this where you don't know what they're drawing. I mean, there's, you know, here's a line here, and they're talking the whole time, and then you start to see, well, I think I know what that is. You know, you're kind of watching that as you're listening. Really good, effective way to teach. I'm not going to be able to do that in this life, though, because stick man, Mary stick man, you know. But it's very effective, and one of the things that's really neat is at the end, it all comes together. The last few, you know, strokes of the artist, suddenly you see, there's the cross. Where there's Abraham offering Isaac. He's built up to that point, and now you see that is what's happening there. Well, in some sense, the Bible is like that. God is making brushstrokes that you can get something out of, but become increasingly clear as the pages of Scripture are granted to us. And when you see this, you understand that you're walking along a trajectory that was set a long time ago. The book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, is really like all of the major doctrines of the Bible start there. Like the headwaters of several rivers. They all start in Genesis and they flow. And when you see that it goes all the way back to Genesis, there's something about that. It's deep-rooted faith. And somebody comes along with something like the New Perspective on Paul or some other wacky teaching, and you're not shaken because you're rooted in the truth. Now, let's look at Genesis. Basically, Genesis, and my heading, my points are basically Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. 5 points. The teaching of Genesis breaks down in 2 subpoints: Genesis 1 to 11, and then Genesis 12 to 50. Genesis 1 to 11, and then Genesis 12 to 50. Genesis 1 to 11, primeval times, basically the story of the creation and the fall, the flood and the Tower of Babel. Now God is teaching us about Himself and His glory and about who we are and how we're to know Him. He's teaching people in the dark how we can come to know God. He's written this well after the fall, but Moses is the one called to write it down for the first time around 1440 B.C., and what we see in Genesis 1 and 2, of course, God created everything good. God is transcendent, and He's also immanent. He wants to be related to man. He forms man, breathes into man the breath of life. He's relating to man, talking to man. Man sins and falls. How great is the fall? How far have we fallen? How lost are we? It's one of the big problems that people are plagued with today is they have way too low a view of sin, way too high a view of man. The idea is we're not that bad. And that means that in my evangelism, all I got to do is just kind of come alongside you and say, hey, this makes sense. Believe it. It's as easy as just praying this prayer. Just pray this prayer and you're saved forever. It doesn't matter if you change or not. That's not what the Bible teaches. From the very beginning, what the Bible teaches is sin is much greater than we ever imagined. God is much holier than we could have ever imagined. And we are much farther away from Him than we could have ever imagined. And you see it in Genesis 4. How bad is sin? The first thing that happens, the first thing recorded after the fall, is Cain killing his brother. Murder. In the family. Adam and Eve's children. Murdering each other. Then you see it even worse in chapter 5. Then chapter 6, things come to an incredible negative climax when God looks upon the world that He's made and the intention of man is only evil all the time, so that He must destroy every living thing on the earth except that which is in the ark. Just think about that. How bad things were. How did they get that bad? Sin is awful. And so God wipes the world clean, makes the covenant with Noah not to ever do it, destroy the world through a flood again. Surely now things are going to be okay. What do you find? Chapter 9 is when He makes the covenant with Noah, come off the ark, make the covenant with Noah. Chapter 11, they've already fallen again. The Tower of Babel. Man makes this tower to exalt himself against God, and it's a reverse of what God had told him in the beginning. God said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. When you read the Tower of Babel, they're saying, let's all stay here, lest we be spread out. Let's make a name for ourselves. You see, they're rebelling against God, and they're trying to find a way to ascend to their spiritual zenith, to find God in their own way. And the Lord then comes down. It's such a big deal. He comes down. He spreads them out upon the face of the earth and separates them by languages. Serious business. God had to come break it up. This was the first we are the world kind of thing going on. And with all the languages being the same, there was no limit to what they could do for evil. Kind of the mob mentality. You think about a mob. People will do stuff in a mob they won't do individually. And there's something about that even spiritually, so that the mob of humanity was exalting itself against God, and God had to do something redemptive to break it up, lest we would have become content in our lostness and just gloried in who we are and then died and woken up in hell. So God stops that. So the first 11 chapters, look, this is, if Genesis ended there, what a hopeless situation. But Genesis 12 to 50, you turn the corner. What happens in Genesis 12 is the Lord comes down. Now think about chapter 11, man trying to go up. Chapter 12, God comes down. The Lord is prattling with us. How can sinners come to know a holy God? The world is filled with attempts to make our way up. Every religion other than biblical Christianity is about works in some way or other. It's about making our way up. The message of the Bible is unique. It's a message of grace. God must come down. Abram is not looking for God. He's not meditating. He's not trying to, through some kind of transcendental state, find himself and find God. No, he's not doing anything looking for God. God goes looking for Abram. And that tells us the basic tenor of the gospel in itself right there. Now what he does is he says, look, Abram, you don't have a clue. You know, this I'm paraphrasing and adding some stuff in, but basically this is what the Lord says. You don't have a clue of what you need, but I'm going to bring you to myself, and through you I'm going to show the world how lost people come to know me. I'm going to let you come to know me by what I'm going to do, and I'm going to set some paradigms, I'm going to set some parameters, I'm going to set some trajectories that will define the plan of salvation from Genesis to Revelation so that I can restore to man what I created him to be. And what he does is he comes to Abram and he says, look, you go to the land, I'm going to show you, and I'm going to make you a great nation. This is Genesis 12, 1 to 3. And then Genesis 15. I want you to turn to Genesis 15. This is a passage that we want to look at for a minute. I'm going to explain a little bit before we look at the text. How can sinners in the dark come to know God who is light? The Lord prattles with us through the word covenant. God comes to make a covenant with Abram. Now, let me tell you about a covenant. First of all, well, just to show you how important this word is, the word's used 6 or 7 times in Genesis 9, the covenant with Noah. And then it's used in chapter 15, verse 18, to describe what we're going to look at in just a moment, a covenant ceremony. And it's used 14 times in chapter 17 of Genesis, the word covenant. Now, what is a covenant? A covenant, not a word that we use, or we don't use, we talk about contracts, but a covenant was a binding relationship that was unbreakable, basically, or it was intended to be inviolable. It wasn't something, a contract you can just enter into and you can exit. Now, covenant was a lifetime thing. And let me give you a few things. It was a relationship, a bond that was sovereignly administered. The kind of covenants that happened in Abram's day was one king would come to another lesser king and say, you and I are entering into a relationship. And the greater king would basically set the terms. Sovereignly administered. It wasn't negotiated. When God came to Abram, he didn't say, let's have a relationship. Let's rap about it. What do you think? No, he set the terms. God said, this is how you will come to know me. God is not one who's going to come ask us our opinion. Well, how stupid would that be? What do we know, even if we weren't sinful? Why would he want our opinion? But we're sinners. We're in the dark. It's like asking someone who can't see, what do you think? Do you like my outfit? So the Lord sovereignly administers the covenant. These are the terms by which I will be known. And here again, this is a parameter that's set. The Lord determines how he's to be worshipped. We don't. It's not up to us. It's not up to our creativity. Our creativity within his parameters, yes. But he sets the parameters. So it's sovereignly administered. It's also a bond in blood. There was a covenant ceremony that always involved the killing of animals. Animals had to die. Blood had to be shed for a covenant to be cut. In fact, to make a covenant, literally the word in Hebrew is to cut a covenant. Speaking of the cutting of the animals. So it was a relationship. It was sovereignly administered, a bond in blood, and it involved blessings and curses. The idea is that there's an agreement, a covenant, an agreement that if we have obligations and then we have blessings and curses attached. Blessings that come from fulfilling our obligations, curses that come from not fulfilling our obligations. This is basically the structure. This is like the binding of the Bible. The covenant. Everything God's going to say from here on is going to fit into this parameter. The idea, because what's the defining problem of the Bible? We don't know God. How do we come to know God? How do you come to have a relationship with God? You come to God on His terms and enter into His covenant based on what He says and what He's done. Now, Genesis 15 is an amazingly rich chapter. And here it is in the very first book of the Bible. One of the things that you see, first of all, let me just show you. Abram has been promised a son. He was 75 years old when God called him. He's now 85. He has no child. The biological clock is ticking. They lived longer back then, but 75, when you live to be 150 or 160, is akin to about 40 today. So when he's called, it's like being a 40-year-old man with a 40-year-old wife, basically, 45-year-old husband. We don't have any kids yet. That would be disconcerting for us today. It means you're probably not going to have kids. It's very unlikely that you're going to have children. The Lord says, I'm going to give you one. That's wonderful news. 10 years later, God comes back and he still hasn't got a child. And look what Abram says in verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram, I'm a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. God appears to him, and this word comes to him. And Abram says, first response, oh, Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless? and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Abram said, since you have given no offspring, seed to me, one born in my house is my heir. I need a child. The Lord's going to make him wait 15 more years. We're going to talk about that in a minute. But what I want you to see right here is, one of the things that the Lord's doing in this particular passage is showing us how the covenant operates. This is a covenant ceremony that Abram's about to have with God. God's going to have Abram cut the animals, separate them, and they're going to enact the covenant ceremony to bind themselves together forever. But even before the covenant ceremony, he's telling Abram about what Abram's obligation is. We're going to see that Abram doesn't have an obligation like a normal covenant. His obligation is given in the first six verses. His obligation is not to fulfill anything, to bring anything to the table, but his obligation is to believe. I mentioned earlier the new perspective on Paul. Genesis 15, 1 to 6 blows that out of the water. Because this is the way that man is made right with God, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And here it is in the first book of the Bible. Now, I want you to note that this is so important that the Lord does something very unique. This is the kind of thing, when we read the Bible, we have to look for these things. Look at the phrase in verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram. Verse 4, then the word of the Lord came to him saying. And then it's going to say, so shall your descendants be. Verse 5, he says, look at the stars. Could you count them? So shall your descendants be. Verse 6, then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Those two phrases, the word of the Lord came, in verse 1 and verse 4, occur nowhere else in the Pentateuch. The first place they occur is in Samuel, when Samuel, the word of the Lord comes to Samuel the prophet. But that's a very familiar phrase. It occurs 102 times in the Old Testament. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. The idea is, it's a formula to say the word of the Lord came, God gives the word of the Lord to his prophet. And now his prophet speaks. It doesn't occur anywhere in the Pentateuch, but it occurs here. What it's saying is, this is like for a person who's read through their Bible and coming back to Genesis 15 again, this should be like something that says, is like lights flashing. When it says, then the word, and after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram. Wait a minute. That's the prophetic formula. Abram wasn't a prophet. He's the father of the nation. That's the prophetic formula. Verse 4, then behold, the word of the Lord came to him. It's like saying, pay attention. This is very important what God is going to say right here. And what does the Lord say right here? The Lord says, first of all, the way to be counted righteous is by believing. This is why I think Paul, when he's arguing in Romans 4 for justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, he says in chapter 4, verse 1, what did our forefather, according to the flesh, Abraham, find? And he quotes Genesis 15, 6. How is man made right with God? That's what Romans is all about. What did Abraham find? Here it is. Now, what he does after this, after he's told that, we see God's part in the covenant ceremony. He tells him, cut, ox, sheep, I forget, he cut several different animals, you can read, but birds, cut them, kill them, and separate them. And we're going to have a covenant ceremony. Abraham knows, hey, we're about to have a covenant ceremony. He's making a covenant with me like other people make with each other. Local princes with this tribal head, they make a covenant, and they have a ceremony like this. God's going to make a covenant ceremony. We're both going to walk through the pieces of this, and what that symbolizes is we make promises. I'll be faithful to you. I won't attack you. You won't attack me. If somebody else attacks us, we will fight together, this kind of thing. And if we don't keep our word, let the curse of the covenant fall on us, symbolized, let us be like these animals. You see that? The animals, there they are, cut in two. Like a butcher cutting the animal in two. There it is, the blood and the gore. Let me be like that. Well, what happens is, in chapter 15, verse 17, a great sleep falls upon Abraham. It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark. Behold, there appeared a smoking oven and flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land. He said, I've made a covenant with you. The covenant is done. The only problem is Abram didn't walk between the pieces. And here again, the original audience would have seen this. Wait a minute. Why didn't Abram walk between the pieces? Because two parties to a covenant both walk between the pieces as they recite their vow, saying, if I don't keep my part of the covenant, let me be like this. Abram, who was told to believe so that it could be credited to him as righteousness, is told not to walk through the pieces. The Lord walks through the pieces. What the Lord is saying when he walks through the pieces is, if I don't keep my part of the covenant, let me be like this, which will never happen. God is faithful to his word. He cannot deny himself. If you don't keep your part of the covenant, let the curse fall on me. That's what God's saying. The curse of the covenant will fall on God. Yahweh is saying, let the curse fall on me. For you and I to come to know a holy God, we could not ever fulfill the obligations of the covenant. If we had to walk through those pieces, we would be in hell forever without any hope. But the God of grace and the God of glory, in his prattling with us in the very first book of the Bible, is saying, I will save those who believe in me, who look to me and trust that I have taken the curse of the covenant on myself. That's why Jesus was cursed by hanging on a cross. He says, basically, I'm going to give you this land to your seed. Now, Abram got that promise in 2091 B.C. This is 2081 B.C. right now, chapter 15. But he got the promise of Genesis 12, the land I will show you is going to belong to you, in 2091 B.C. Abram lived, he was 75 years old when he got the promise. He leaves Ur, he goes, and he's following God to the place he's going to show him. He ends up in Canaan. He lives there in tents. He never owns anything except one burial plot he bought from a guy to bury Sarah. Then he passes that down to Isaac. Abram lives 100 years in the land and does not possess it before he dies. Isaac lives to be 180. 80 years overlap with his dad. He lives to be 180. He never possesses anything except that same burial plot. His son Jacob lives to be 147. He lives 130 years in the land, give or take a few years when he's out with Laban, remember. But he's 130 when he has to go down to Egypt because of the famine. Remember, there's a famine in the land, and Jacob has to go down. Joseph's already ahead of him. Remember the story? The prince of Egypt. Fair retelling of that story. And so they all go down there, and basically, this land belongs to you, and yet it doesn't. They don't possess the land until 685 years after the promise was made. 1405 or 1406 B.C. Promise was made 2091. They possess it in 1405. Why? This is where we just have to ask questions of Scripture. Why, God? Why did you do it that way? Isn't that a reasonable question? And you can ask the Lord questions respectfully and humbly, and he wants this. It's not when we come skeptically, you're wrong. No, we come humbly on our knees. Lord, why did you do this? What were you trying to teach us? Abram, Isaac, and Jacob figured it out. Because turn with me to chapter 11 of Hebrews. In verse 8. Why would God make a promise and make them, say, this is your land, but it's your land, it belongs to you forever. To you and your descendants after you forever. Only you don't really possess it for 685 years. Thankfully, he didn't tell them on the front end. That would have been tough news. 685 years. I thought about that. You know how 685 years ago today, what that would be? 1329. That is a long time ago. 163 years before Columbus sailed the ocean blue. Isn't that amazing? He makes the promise and he makes them wait 685 years before they possess the land. What was God doing? He was prattling with us. Look what Hebrews, the author of Hebrews is a great aid in helping us figure these things out. But God intended his people to understand it all along. That's why Jesus says, "Oh, you foolish and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have written." If you were just reading your Bibles carefully, you would see this. Because I've made it clear. I've been prattling with you. Look what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Down to verse 13. All these, he talks about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance. He said they died, they never possessed the land. And having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. Indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob figured out as they were walking with God that the Lord wasn't giving them Canaan because Canaan was merely a type. That heaven was the real promise. That to be in the presence of his glory, robed in righteousness, dwelling in the land that really flows with milk and honey. Canaan was merely a type. So basically what he's doing through this prattling is saying, how do you get in Canaan? I'm going to give you Canaan. I'm going to give you heaven. And this whole story is becoming a typological picture of what has to happen for us to enter God's Canaan. How can sinners dwell in the presence of one who dwells in unapproachable light? Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. We don't have it. How can we get there? Look at the scripture unfold. So Genesis basically tells us it's a covenant relationship. God's going to have to take the curse upon himself. And Canaan is a type. And then you go to Exodus. When Jacob goes down with his sons, Joseph is the second in command in Egypt. The Lord does a miraculous deliverance. And I remember when we were teaching through Exodus a couple years ago, I remember thinking for the first time, it just hit me with a new clarity. I'd never stopped and asked this question. It's just kind of embarrassing that I hadn't, but maybe some of you are like me. Why did God make them slaves? You know, he promised them the land of Canaan. Now, he tells them in chapter 15, he's going to say they're going to go in the land, they're going to be in bondage there. But why? That is a valid question. What was God doing? You know, well, you say, well, he took them to Egypt because in Egypt he delivered them from the famine. Yes, well, why did he let the famine happen in the first place? So he could deliver them in Egypt. Well, yeah, that's true. A miraculous deliverance through Joseph. That's a picture of salvation itself. Okay, and maybe another reason why he took them to Egypt, so they could grow from 70 people to 3 or 4 million over 430 years. It's easier than in Canaan. In Canaan, they probably have been attacked. Okay, that's a good point too. Well, why did they become slaves though? Why did God let them become slaves? Why did God let them be abused by the Egyptians? Why did God let them become slaves to those who were just people of incredible spiritual darkness and moral depravity? The Lord planned all of that so that he could offer a type of salvation. He did this because his name is glorious, and he wanted to show the glorious salvation that was coming by prattling with them. And so God lets them be enslaved for the better part of that 400 years. And the bondage gets so great that they cry out to God for mercy, and God sends Moses, and Moses is used by God to deliver them through the Passover. And the picture, the question, remember, is how do we get to Canaan? The Lord lets them see you can only get to the land if you realize first that you're in bondage in the darkness and that you have no hope of getting to the land. This is what Jesus was saying when he said, remember what he said to the Jews in John 8, 32? If you continue in my word, then truly are you my disciples, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Remember what the Jews said? We've never been enslaved to anyone. Ridiculous statement, but we've never been enslaved to anyone. Jesus said, he who sins is a slave of sin. If the Son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. He goes on to say, you're of your father, the devil. What he's saying is, listen, we were all in bondage to sin. It's a lot worse than we think. It's not a small thing to get saved. It's not stepping over a little, just step over this little step and you're saved. No, it's a giant leap. Because you're of your father, the devil, until you're born again. And Egypt was showing them that. Look how much it's going to take. How can we ever hope to get to Canaan and be the people God promised us to be? How can we ever hope? Look, we have no weapons. We have no power. We're completely subjugated. God is going to deliver them. The one who said that I'm going to do everything necessary to save you is going to come. And he did come. He heard their cries. He saw their affliction. And it wasn't like he had forgotten them. Was the Lord busy? And I was busy doing some other things and I didn't realize you'd become slaves. Of course not. He's ordering where every molecule falls. Every dust particle lands where he ordains it. And so every moment in history, everything is happening according to his perfect will. Even that which evil does, which is evil and which is against his command, he allows for his sovereign purposes. And so there is Pharaoh in all of his wickedness, and he's right where God has allowed him to be. And Pharaoh in his choosing of his own will to rebel against God, and he's worthy of judgment for that. And the Lord delivers his people through the 10 plagues, culminating with the Passover lamb. And the Apostle Paul sees that as a type of salvation in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 where he says, Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. How do we get saved? How do you go to Canaan? How do you go to Canaan? There must be blood upon the doorframe of your life. There is no other way for you to be delivered from darkness. This is why Colossians says that to be saved, Paul says in chapter 1 verse 13, isn't a small thing. You have been delivered from the domain of darkness, transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son. It wasn't a small thing. To get saved, Jesus said he had to come in and bind the strong man. When he comes to save people, he comes into the world, he's binding Satan, who had all of his goods in order. He had all of us in order under his dominion, and God comes in, Jesus comes in and binds the strong man, ties him up, kicks him to the side, and makes a public spectacle of him when he dies on the cross and leads many sons to glory. And all of that's typified in the Exodus. Then you have the people leave, plunder the Egyptians. On the way to Canaan, they go to Sinai. They're given the Ten Commandments. This is the covenant. Now he's showing us, even through the law, we see we can't keep it. He's prattling with us. He's telling us a little bit more. It's kind of like how you learn mathematics. You learn 2 plus 2, then you learn 2 times 2. Then you learn 1 half times 1 fourth. Then you learn decimals. Then you learn algebra, etc., all the way up. And then maybe you don't learn algebra. Maybe you try to learn algebra. You start with the basics. And so the Lord is prattling with him. He's showing them. Okay, you're on the way to Canaan. How do you come in to live with the holy God? God must deliver you. But what's that deliverance look like? Then he gives the book of Leviticus. The book of Leviticus. It's such an... You read Leviticus, I mean, it's kind of just It's laborious and somewhat depressing. Five major offerings in Leviticus. Four of them require an animal. The only one that does is the grain offering. It's offering grain. The peace offering, the burnt offering, the sin offering, the guilt offering require the death of an animal. I was thinking about this the other day, how many animals must have been killed when the people were being faithful, realizing that they had sinned. There must have been, 1,000 offerings a day. To make up, that would be one family offering one offering a year in addition to Passover. So they already got those. But there's, 300, 400, 500,000 families? It's 365 days a year, 1,000 offerings a day. 1,000 animals dying a day. Blood was always flowing from the courts of the tabernacle. Why did God do that? Did God just not like animals? Was he not an animal rights activist? What is he doing? He's showing us how obnoxious and filthy and disgusting sin is. It takes this. God made those animals. But for you and me to be holy in the sight of a holy God, there must be an awful offering, an expense of blood that we can't stomach. And the wonder of it is that all of the animals, all of the blood of the bulls and goats that was ever spilled, the thousands upon thousands, it became millions, were a small glimpse of the awful injustice when Christ shed his blood. When the wrath of God fell upon the sinless and spotless Son of God, that was the greatest injustice of all time. And it was God's justice. But you understand that if anyone deserved to be praised and worshipped and adored, it was Jesus. And yet he experienced the wrath of God against the sin of everyone who would ever believe. And to look at the cross, to look at the horror of what he went through, was only slightly anticipated by the blood that flowed from the Temple Mount, day after day, year after year. So how do you come to live with a holy God? There must be blood. There must be a terrible offering must happen. And you go to the book of Numbers. God gives them that. They're operating. They now have a tabernacle. They're making their offerings. And after they've been there for a couple of years, he leads them over to the border of Canaan. They send the spies in, remember. And what's the point of the book of Numbers? They've grown to be this multitude. They're about to go into the land of Canaan. And what do the spies come back? 10 spies say, there's no way. We can't do it. 2 spies say, we can. Why did God allow it to be so difficult? Couldn't he have had more foresight? They understand that, people are slow of faith. Why did he let there be giants in the land? Remember what they said? There are giants in the land. The walls stretch up to the heavens. The giants make us look like grasshoppers. That's a pretty intimidating report, if you're looking at it from a human perspective. Why did God allow that? Why did he allow it to be so difficult? Because he was teaching. He was prattling. How is it that you and I cross over into Canaan? It is when we realize that it is a big deal. That we can't do it ourselves. It's when we realize that he must do it. This is what Joshua and Caleb, the two spies that went in of the 12 that understood. It's not so, yeah, they're big. Yeah, their walled cities are great. It's not so much that, it's who is the Lord who has called us. Is it too hard for God? It's too hard for us, yeah. It's not too hard for God. And so the message was, believe, just like he said back in Genesis chapter 15, believe and it'll be credited righteousness. And so they had to just trust God. How do you enter the land? There's got to be a sacrifice and you've got to believe. But they didn't believe. And the Lord's teaching us even through that, even through their wicked, their guilt that they have for not believing. The Lord's still working. And he gives them Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law. This just occurred to me this week, actually. I was thinking about, why give the second law? I don't know. These things we just don't think about. You know, we take them for granted. Deuteronomy, second giving of the law. Okay, so he gave the second. He gave the law to the generation right before they go in. Why didn't he just say, read the law I already gave you? And you look, a lot of Deuteronomy is word for word verbatim what Exodus says, particularly the laws. I mean, the Ten Commandments given Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5. Why did he do that? Well, I think one of the reasons was is he was going to expand on his law. So I want you to understand more about who I am. And what he does, this struck me when we studied Deuteronomy a couple years ago. Deuteronomy is a book of love. You know the word love occurs 8 times in the first 4 books of the Bible. 8 times. Only 1 time related to the vertical relationship. The other 7, you know, Jacob loved Rachel. That's horizontal, right? 8 times in the first 4 books. 2 times in Genesis. I think 2 times in Exodus. Anyway, total of 8. Before you get Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy occurred 16 times. 15 of the 16 refer to this vertical relationship. God's love for us and our love for God. He's like saying, look, I'm giving my law, but I want you to understand, remember, it's about relationship, covenant. And I want you to understand more of who I am. And basically in chapter 7 he says, you know, why did the Lord set his affection on you and choose to love you? Was it because of who you are? No. It was because he chose to love you. And now what are you to do in return? Just obey him? No, you're to love him. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Deuteronomy 6, 5. It is about loving him. In fact, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Let me show you this there in another place in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 10. Look at verse 12. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I'm commanding you today, for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. So think about who God is. Everything belongs to him. Look at verse 15. Yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them. And he chose their descendants after them, even you above all peoples, as it is this day. Said, you have been loved. Why do we love him? Because he first loved us. He's basically saying that way back there. Love him because he loved you. But look at verse 16. So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. One of the things God's teaching is it's about love, but the problem is you and I need a heart change. This whole idea of circumcision, I haven't touched on that. Genesis 17, now Deuteronomy 10, 16. Why did God give that sign? Why that? One of the things it's showing is that it's a cutting, removal of flesh that then makes you clean. It's the cutting away of something that makes you clean. Then he says, circumcise your hearts. That is, you need to have surgery done on your heart if you're going to love God. And if you're really going to be able to be loved by God and love God, you must have heart surgery. This theme is going to be picked up and expanded. Here's another stream that's flowing from Genesis 17, the covenant of circumcision, all the way through Deuteronomy 10. It's going to come again, Jeremiah 4:4, circumcise the foreskin of your hearts. And then Ezekiel's going to pick it up when he says, the Lord your God is going to take out the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. He's going to pour out his spirit upon you. He's going to make you where you're able to love him and walk in his commandments. Deuteronomy 36, 24 and following. Ezekiel 36, 24 and following. So the idea is the Lord is showing this is what has to happen. All the trajectories of salvation are there. And we're going to end up with just real quickly Leviticus 16. I'm going back to the middle again. Covered the 5 books. Leviticus 16. In the heart of the Pentateuch, in the part that's teaching us about the blood that must flow, you have the picture that is amazingly clear of the atonement. People want to argue about what the death of Jesus was about. Was it really that he experienced the wrath of God? They want to argue that, and false teachers out there teaching that it's not. Well, they just need to go back and read from the beginning. Look at Leviticus 16. Now, verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of Aaron, the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they had approached the presence of the Lord and died. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, or he will die, for I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat." Remember, the tabernacle itself is God prattling with us. And there was the holy place, was inside the tent, and the holy of holies, the most holy place, was the veiled area called the holy of holies. And that's where the mercy seat, that's where the ark of the covenant was. And God says, "Aaron shall never enter there because my glory is dwelling there. You can't come into my glory. You can't come into my presence. Except once a year." Now he's going to explain that, except once a year. And when you come, what Aaron's got to do, he's got to wash himself thoroughly. He's got to put on the special garments. He's got to put on the breastplate. He's got to kill. He's got to bring, first of all, incense. He's got to kill a bull for himself. He's got to bring incense when he walks behind the veil. And listen, it was so serious that the high priest would have a rope tied around his ankle and bells in his garments. The bells were there so that they could tell if he died or not. If there were no bells ringing, he was dead. It's time to reel him out. Nobody's going back there to get him, but we'll pull him out by the rope on his leg. So Aaron, to go back there behind the veil, what must he do? The first thing he needs to do is to take a pan full of incense, and he's to go just inside the veil, and he's to lay the pan down there as a sweet-smelling aroma to God. Then he's going to take the blood for the bull that's just for his sins. And he's going to offer it on the horns of the altar and then drip some on the mercy seat. Because only by blood can he hope to come into his presence. And then after he does that, he's going to offer the blood of the sin offering, one of the two goats, which I want to talk about now. And you see in verses 7 to 10, he shall take the two goats. He's to choose two goats by lot, and these are to be the two goats of the sin offering. He takes the two goats and present them before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one for the Lord and one other for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall offer the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and make it a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot for the scapegoat fell shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, to send it into the wilderness as a scapegoat. So what he does, he offers the blood of the goat on one of the goats on the altar again, behind the veil. And then what he does, look at verse 20 and 21 with the scapegoat, 21 and 22. Or what's verse 20? When he finishes atoning for the holy place in the tent of meeting and the altar, that's after he's offered the incense, the blood of the bull, the blood of the goat now, the sin offering goat. When he finishes atoning for the holy place in the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall offer the live goat. Then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and their transgressions. Here Aaron, the high priest, wearing a breastplate that has each of the 12 tribes inscribed on his breastplate. He represents the people. He confesses the sins of the people. His sins, by this picture, this prattling, are being transferred to the goat. And look what happens to the goat. He will send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to a solitary land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Their iniquities must be carried away outside the camp. This is all telling us. This is what happened at Calvary. Jesus is both of those goats. He is the one, and he's the high priest himself too, who offers his own blood, the blood of the sin offering. But he was crucified, Hebrews chapter 13 again, showing us this, how these pictures come together, says he was crucified outside the camp. Why? Because he bears sins and he's taken to a solitary land. And why is it Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's telling us in quoting Psalm 22:1, I am the sin bearer and I have been sent far away from the glory of my Father. I am dwelling in a solitary place. I am the scapegoat. And when he then says, it is finished, he's saying, I have made complete atonement. It's not going to need to be done again next year. I have done it once and for all. I have taken your sins and removed them from you. And my blood has been spilled and it has paid to the fullest. Every bit of the wrath of God that you would ever have had to bear has been exhausted. It is finished, paid in full. And then he breathes his last and the veil in the temple, Matthew tells us in chapter 27, the veil that Aaron couldn't go behind, the high priest couldn't go behind without his rope tied on his finger once a year, rope tied on his leg once a year. That veil was torn from top to bottom at the instant he died. That is atonement. That is substitutionary atonement. That is a sin-bearing, wrath-bearing Savior dying for us. And it's from Genesis to Revelation, that is our Savior. And so when we're rooted in the truth like that, don't be led astray when men come giving you worldly philosophies, trying to make salvation seem like something light, trendy. No, when we see it as God has made it in His Word, sin is so great, salvation is so distant, that it takes a glorious and a wondrous Savior. And it makes us treasure Him. He's not something we add into our lives. He's something that is, He is the one who is everything that we could possibly imagine. Paul says, forgetting what lies behind, I just want Christ. All I want is Christ. Praise God, all you need is Christ. Let's go to Him in prayer. Father, we worship You. We stand in awe of the amazing wisdom of God. For man in his wisdom could not come to know God. And You made that which at first glance is foolishness to man, the cross, to be the way to come into Your presence. Unbelievers scoff at it. Those who don't understand mock it. But to we who've been born again, it is the wisdom and power of God. And it is so wonderful, so beautiful, so perfect. You who are holy and just, remain just and at the same time justify the ungodly so that Your purity is maintained and our sins are washed away. Our part is to do nothing but repent and believe. There are those in this room today who need to repent and believe. To stop trusting in anything in themselves and cast themselves upon such a worthy Savior. Lord, loosen the hold of the things of this world, the love of this world, the love of the approval of men, whatever it is. Open eyes to see the only thing that matters is heaven. It is, eternity is coming, and it's coming sooner than we think. Eternity separated from You in agony, in darkness, or an eternity of bliss and joy and wonder in the presence of One who loves us so much. May Jesus Christ be praised. We pray in His name. Amen.